the gospel according to Mark chapter 1. We will stand and we will read in a moment verses 2 through 8. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Please be seated. John the Baptizer. So quite a few places in this paragraph where I could have taken the title from, but this one fits. And his role was preparing the way for the King of Souls to come and be received, and that he did. A vital part of the credentials of Christ, of Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Christ. And we look at verse 1, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." There's a lot of force in these words. As it is written in the prophets. Criteria for Messiah, they were manifold. There were many prophecies that you had to fulfill if you were going to be the Messiah. And today, if someone were to say, as many have over the centuries, if they were to claim that they were the Messiah, well, the first question you would ask them is, well, where were you born? And if it's not Bethlehem, they're disqualified. I mean, how do you get yourself born in Bethlehem? Are they Jewish? Are they from the tribe of Judah? Are they of the line of David? Is there a forerunner? Did you have someone, not one of your converts, not a crony of yours, but was there someone independent of you that was announcing your arrival, consistent with the prophecies of the Old Testament? And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, there's Matthew, a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, and he's constantly saying that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. By that saying, Matthew breathed life into the Old Testament. He said, this is relevant. This is happening right here. It's fulfilled. And you're living through it. When Peter writes his letter, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow these stories made up by someone. And he goes on to say, we were eyewitnesses. We, not I only, there were others. We saw him. We were there. John does the same thing decades later when he writes his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw him. And it was not just me. There were others. It's a lot of power packed into, as it was written in the prophets, just like the prophets said, it happened. No other religion on earth can claim these spiritual features. Not like us, not even close. We have so much prophecy already fulfilled, being fulfilled, and to be fulfilled. And Satan hates it. And so he throws at the church, at Christians, at the world, everything he can. But we should stand strong in the face of these things. Just on a simple clause like this, as it is written in the prophets. That's the source. That's what validates what we believe, what the Bible says. Now, here in verse 2, Mark, having given us the heading in verse 1, he is now opening up and quickly introducing us to John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Christ, the one that is the herald. He's announcing, here comes the king, make way. And John, also clearing the road for the fulfillment of this message and the messages to come. Mark blends the prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He blends them together. In fact, some translations will put as is written in Isaiah. That's actually not correct, and that's why I don't use those. Well, it's not really wrong. It's a liberty that should not have been taken, because this first quotation here is from Malachi. He will quote Isaiah in the next verse. And this, of course, is vital to the faith, both then and now. This blending of the verses is not uncommon. Paul did it, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 forward. He blends the prophecy together. We do it today even in our songs. We'll take a part of a psalm, and then the next verse that we sing is another part of a psalm. There's nothing wrong with that, long as we are not corrupting what it means. He says, behold, I send my messenger here in verse 2, before your face. He's still doing this, God is. He's still sending messengers. Not only messengers to assemblies, not only pastors, but individuals, the witnesses of Christ. What he was called to do, we're called to do in a little bit of a different way, but basically it is the same. We are announcing the coming of the king. And that if you're not ready for his arrival, there is a severe and eternal consequence. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That word behold means this is dramatic. This is serious business. John is the messenger, and he will, in his ministry, make it clear. Again, Malachi chapter 3, it's verbatim in the translation that I have. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The two individuals there. There is the messenger, and of course, as I mentioned, John preparing the way. And then there is the ruler. But the messenger, going to John's gospel just for a moment, chapter 3, John speaking, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John knew who he was. He knew what his role was in life, in ministry. He knew what his purposes were, and he executed them, even at the cost of his life. In John's Gospel chapter 1, I'm not going to take the time to read it because it's so nice. I'd start commenting on it, and we'd take up time from other things we have before us. But there it is all made very clear that John knew who he was. He knew who Christ was, although he had a doubting moment. But he got past it. The second person in this prophecy of Malachi that's quoted here by Mark is not only about the messenger, but the owner of the temple, the ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ, and he is every bit Lord. He is more than my Savior. He is my Lord. In fact, he couldn't be my Savior if he wasn't my Lord. That's where the power to save is. We're going to get that in chapter 2. He said, Jesus is going to say, what's easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to heal a person that is in need of healing? Just with your word. And so he says that you may know. And then he, of course, tells the paralyzed individual, you're no longer paralyzed. Get up and walk. Take your bed and leave. And he was proving his point that anybody can talk a big talk, but it takes the power of God to back it up. I'm looking forward to that section in a few months. Who will prepare, again, and now back in verse 2, who will prepare your way before you? The Romans, who were largely Mark's audience, we covered that a little last session, they scoffed at the ancient roads and trails that went throughout various kingdoms. Even the Persians. The Persians had that great highway, you know, that went from Persia all the way into Turkey. They were their couriers would take the mail and other messages. And that did not impress the Romans. In fact, just to kind of a, going off on the side to get an overview of what God was doing. Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persians, he did not like their culture. And he didn't like anybody's culture but the Grecian, the Greek culture. In fact, his goal was to make everybody speak Greek and come under the lifestyle of the Greeks. And in so doing, unknowingly, he was preparing for the Greek New Testament. Our New Testament, the source of our New Testament, is the Greek language. And God sort of made a leveled the playing field so that there were, that message could easily travel. And he also prepared the roads to bring that message, and he used the Romans to do that part. Well, anyway, Alexander, of course, he didn't like the Persians. He felt that they feminized the men, and that the men became too lazy and used to comfort, that they were worthless on the battlefield. And, well, you know, those were his views. And largely he was right. Not entirely, but a lot of it. Well, the Romans come along, they conquer the Greeks, and they make these roads. And the reason, manifold reasons why they did it, those roads are magnificent. Some of them are still there to this day. One thing about those Roman roads is that they made them as straight as they could on purpose. They did not want these winding roads. They wanted them straight. And if there were obstacles, they would clear them. If there were rivers, they would bridge them. If there were mountains, they would tunnel some of them. Again, still there to this day. Their road engineers meant business, because the emperor's business demanded haste. We are supposed to have such a view of our king, his business. It demands effort, labor, straight roads. The emperor's roads were for his letters and his legions. His couriers were to move swiftly throughout his empire, and his legions were not to be delayed. Over 50,000 miles of stone-paved roads by the Romans, and another 200,000 miles of secondary roads, compacted, would run off for rain, and just amazing. And so when Mark comes along and he says, "Who will prepare the way before you, make his path straight," the Romans would appreciate that. And God did too, because God did make those roads straight. Phoebe took a letter from Corinth to Rome, using, of course, you know, those Roman roads, likely the Appian Way, all the way straight into downtown Rome, delivers the letter. The letter is so powerful, we have it to this day. Of course, those of you who have been in the military, you know a lot about writing letters. Do you think any of your letters are going to survive 2,000 years? Not likely. But that letter to the Romans and others, they did. And all this makes a lot of sense when you begin to peel back the history behind all the letters that Paul and John and Peter wrote. You find out that God was working behind the scenes and nobody noticed so many of the things that he was doing, just like it is to this day. God does things we don't know why, what he's up to. And then many times, boom, you see it. Comes to pass. As Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. The proof will be in the pudding. Verse 3 continues, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight." See, he's quoting Isaiah. When Isaiah makes that quote, he's using the covenant name of God with the Jews, Yahweh or Jehovah. And here Mark is applying it to Christ. This quotation is in all four of the Gospels. It is that important. The Holy Spirit is insisting that it be repeated in each of the Gospels. Again, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And John the Baptist, using his prophetic symbol of water baptism, there in the wilderness, which itself was symbolic, him preaching in the wilderness. I mean, why wasn't he preaching in downtown Jerusalem? Why wasn't he at the temple? He was a priest. Because they had become so corrupt, he wanted nothing to do with them. He took his ministry, he took his pulpit, out into the wilderness. And from there, he reached Jerusalem, Judea, and as Matthew tells us, in all the regions around there. Quite impressive. As I mentioned, John was born to be a priest by inheritance. We got that from the Gospel of Luke. But the Holy Spirit did not need another priest according to the line of Aaron. He had plenty of those. What the Holy Spirit wanted was a prophet according to the order of Elijah. And that's what he got in John. This lone, courageous voice lifted up loud enough, sure enough, to bring many converts. Remember, we're talking about this morning John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Christ, an essential fulfillment of prophecy. Because had there not been this forerunner, then Christ would not have been able to fulfill the scriptures. But of course, that wasn't going to happen, as Matthew is so used to saying, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Again, that is the Old Testament. That is a literal translation from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh in human form. And Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand this. They fail to see that Yahweh or Jehovah is the Christ, the same person, and the appearance of him here in the New Testament is being marked out by John Mark here in this verse we're looking at just testifies to this. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, nor let us tempt Christ. That's interesting. Then he says, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. He is saying that Christ was Yahweh in the Old Testament that was tempted by the Jews in the wilderness. You cannot say, let us not tempt Michael the angel. You cannot say, let us not tempt Moses or Paul. You can say, don't tempt God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. The deity of Christ. There is no excuse for missing this if you walk through the scriptures in earnest. Now, if you listen to others and let them dictate to you what you should believe and not let the scriptures dictate what you should believe, then you're going to be twisted. Paul again Peter says that about Paul's letters. He says they twist Paul's writings to their own harm. So we must understand who Christ is. Clearly, John is making a way for him in the hearts of the people that are receiving the message. And after all the centuries, again, we still want to have people willfully confess with their mouths, bow with their knee, that Christ is Lord before it's too late. Because every knee will confess. That would be a trick. Just seeing if you're listening. Every tongue will confess, and every knee shall bow. And that's a promise. There will be no way around that in the presence of God's glory. Well, here in verse 3, he continues, make his path straight. The very thing both Malachi and Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had said would happen. And here John is calling his countrymen to clean up their lives. That's what his preaching was doing. The emphasis on John's ministry was preaching. The outcome of his preaching was repentance, not conversions. I'll come to that in a moment. The people heard what John said, and they were moved in their hearts to get right with God. His message carried this demand to clean up their lives morally and remove the religious obstacles that were all around that would offend the coming king. That's what the heralds that went before the king, when they said, make way for the king, they made sure also that the roads were, any ditches on the road, they were filled in, any trees or logs across the road, they were removed. They wanted a straight path for the king. And if that wasn't the case, when the king got there, heads would roll. In verse 4, he says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, as I said, John's baptism focused on repentance, on admitting you were wrong before God, confession. John did not seek converts. This is before the church. There was no church at this point. not as we know it. There certainly were no Gentile church. There were Gentiles that were proselytes. They became Jewish believers, but there was no church. And the goal of John was not to convert Jews to Jews. He was trying to get them to return back to the law of Moses because rabbinical Judaism had stripped them from this. He wanted people to admit before God that the Word of God was to determine what was right and wrong, and they were to come under that authority. His baptism could not wash away sins, but his preaching did produce conviction and a conviction of sin, personal sin. That's how souls are saved today. If you do not convict them of their sin, then why should they convert? If you can't convert them, if you can't hurt them. And that's where we hurt them. We get down in deep. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. As Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's Christ. But you've got to understand, the soul has to understand the desperate need for a Savior. Otherwise, why bother? And cleansing, the cleansing that goes with repentance as we know it, that would have to wait for Messiah. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And that is recurrent cleansing, not a one-time pop. Like I got clean from my sins when I repented, but then I sinned yesterday, and now I'm dirty again. Well, it is still a sin, no question about that. But if you are in earnest, in Christ, following the Lord, seeking the Lord, loving the Lord, that cleansing is continuous. It flows through the soul like the blood flows through the body. And the blood flows through the body and it cleanses. You hold your arm up in the air and too long and it begins to hurt because the toxins are building up. You need that blood to flow through and push it out of the way. The blood of Jesus Christ being so much greater than any analogy we could ever give. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the flagship verse of our walk through Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many. In other words, well, not in other words, but belonging to these words, your salvation is not fragile. It's not this little eggshell piece of armor. Satan can't beat it. He can hurt you. He can make life miserable for you. But he cannot take your salvation from you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What part of that is not understandable? We get that right away. We love it when we hear it. We want it. It does not promote lawlessness. It fights lawlessness. Because when you recognize that someone died for you who did not have to die for you, the response is love. And love cares about the object of its love. And if Christ loves me, I want to obey him. And yes, I've got this traitor in my heart, this flesh, this carnality, that will rebel at any chance it gets. I still have Christ. And therefore, where sin abounded, grace did much more. Always, the message of John must precede Christ. Always, the message of repentance comes before the benefits of the Christ in forgiveness. If a person doesn't repent, how can they be forgiven? And that's what has to happen. So Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 5 and 3, unless you repent, you will perish. Pretty serious. That what John is bringing about here is a change of attitude concerning man's position with God. And then comes the faith. Verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Well, they came to take their stand with God's view of sinners. That's why they came out. Not all of them. There were in this number some that did not believe and that were going to stir up trouble. We'll come to some of that in a moment. But they sided with God, God's opinions, and God's solutions concerning fallen man. Now, the rabbinical traditions had largely replaced the Jewish Bible. It was not what Moses said that was moving the leaders in their preaching. It was what the rabbis said. That was what was moving the people. And the confession of sin was drowned out by ritual. Actually, their rituals began to promote sin, to enable sin. The first sin recorded in Scripture is pride. And the Jews became very proud, especially the Jerusalem Jews. This became a problem even in the book of Acts and beyond. Jesus gave this parable. He said there were two men. I'll kind of reverse their appearance. I'll go with the tax collector first. The tax collector, he would not even look up to God. Tax collectors, of course, were viewed as traitors, as lowlifes, people not worthy of forgiveness in the Jewish mind at the time. And Jesus said the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but asked God to forgive him. He was so ashamed of himself. Not that he was a tax collector, but that he was a sinner. But before him, Jesus talked about the Pharisee, the religious man, the pastor. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because he wasn't praying to God. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Yada, 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 and on he went. Christ said that one didn't go. He did not leave there justified. The tax collector did. You see, rabbinical Judaism did this. You do the ritual, you took care of the ritual, good. Then you're better than the guy who did not do the ritual as good as you did the ritual. We have our versions of it in Christianity. Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Nope. That's not mocking tongues. It's mocking those who use it as a tool to justify their behavior and condemning others from not being as spiritual as them. It's serious business because it turns people off to the truth. For me, when I looked at folks like that, that's what it means to be a Christian. I don't want any part of it. I believe in speaking in tongues. And I believe in it in order in the church. And when that order is turned into disorder, there's nothing attractive about it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why would I follow a God that did not make, that contradicted logic? Christ does not do that. We may become perplexed, but we are not in a state of contradiction. There's a great difference. I've got to do a sermon on 2 Corinthians to clean that up. But I speak as though you understand enough of the Bible to follow what I am saying. That there are things that can replace righteousness in the name of religion, and they bring death. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were hurting the people, and that's why John's message was so attractive in those coming out into the wilderness. And so helping John's decision to preach in the wilderness were these priests and rabbis and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots. Instead of a prophet in the wilderness, they wanted to live the life of luxury. And the high priest especially, and there were more than one of them in the upper echelons of Judaism, they were corrupted. Jeremiah was in the same spot. Jeremiah was a priest. We never read about him serving in the temple. We read about him saying to the Jews, mocking not the temple, but the attitude of the temple, like I just attempted to do with the attitude, wrong attitude of tongues. Jeremiah said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And he was saying, you think you can hide behind the temple of God while you trample his word and get away with it? You're wrong. They beat Jeremiah. They threatened his life. They almost killed him at one point. In the end, he possibly ends up being captive, and that's it. We hear of him being kidnapped. These men, they were sent by God to uphold the word of God and not to play games with religion. And John the Baptist knew firsthand the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He knew about the skepticism of the Sadducees and skepticism to the point of unbelief and refusal to receive God's word. He saw the materialism and the opportunistic lifestyle of the Herodians that stripped from the people whatever it could get. He saw the fanatical zealots that used nationalism as a veil for serving Yahweh when really they weren't even listening to what God had to say. Although God ended up using them in his own way also. In Galatians, in chapter 1, it is a battleground letter, that Galatian letter. You know, those beautiful verses where if I or an angel or anyone else comes preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. And Paul is dealing with Judaizers, which were the Jews that claimed Christ as Messiah, but still insisted you follow Moses' law. And Paul did great battle with these people because he said, that is not the gospel. And if you keep that up, you will kill the gospel. And the gospel was almost destroyed. And so Peter and Barnabas were confronted by Paul, who made sure that was not going to be the case. Because Christianity would have died right there had Paul not had the guts to stand up to Peter and Barnabas and tell them that they were wrong. You guys don't mind eating with the Gentiles when the Jews aren't around. The Jews show up, and then all of a sudden you don't want to have anything with the Gentiles. That's not love. This is not anti-Semitism. This is the word of God for Jew and Gentile alike. And so when he writes in Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for you have heard, I'm going to take the old King James version because the word is translated to make my point, and then I'll give the Greek word. He says, for ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. You see, the Greek word he uses is Judaism. And most translations, modern translations, have picked that up and they're now using, they translated Judaism. But the old King James says the Jews' religion. That is what it was. It's not an insult. It is a fact. And so Paul says, you have heard about me in the Jews' religion because it was rabbinical Judaism. It was not the law of Moses. Paul does not say, you heard about me in times past concerning the law of the prophets and Moses. No, he doesn't say that. And so this ministry of John in the face of rabbinical Judaism was attractive. Verse 5 again, that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him. They went out to John. They heard of his messages. He did not go to the people. The people came to him. How significant, how meaningful that is. And they came in vast crowds to hear John preach what he had to say. Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus asked this question about John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. He preached with his voice in the wilderness that reached to Jerusalem and all the regions around Jerusalem without programs and without music. Those things could come later, but the essentials were the essentials. The main things were the main things. He preached the word of God, and it was a convictive message. Not only attractive, but it convicted people. And so we read here in verse 5, confessing their sins. So it wasn't the happy little sermon that God loves you and it doesn't matter how you live. Just confess him as Savior, and you do anything you want to do. That was not his message. His message was, yeah, you're a sinner, and God does love you. And it is an invincible love. There's no love like this love of Christ, so much so he dies on the cross for you. And Peter didn't know what to do with Jesus Christ when he saw his power. Peter asked the Lord to leave him alone. He said, I'm not worthy. Depart from me. Thank God. It's not the style of Christ to say, okay. No, he brought Peter in even closer. His message, not only attractive, convictive, invective. G. Campbell Morgan's the one that put that combination together. And he was right on. And I don't know, I read it back in the 80s and it stuck with me ever since. It's so accurate. It doesn't need improvement. He did not appease the guilty. If you were impenitent, he'd let you know. The road ahead of you is destructive. For example, when the Pharisees came out, the religious leaders came out, to hear John preach, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know how many people over the years have tried to get me to tone it down? Don't pick on that group. Leave them. How do you expect them to get saved? By hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Not burying the word of God. "Well, I want to be seeker friendly, make sure everybody feels good about themselves when you leave." John said, "I want you to feel really bad about your sin so that we can deal with it." And then that's what Peter preached, that times of refreshing might come. Repent and be baptized that times of refreshing might come. We still preach that. You know, if I weren't talking and I was doing all this, I'd look very angry. But I put that sweet voice on it, and it just comes to life, and I know. I wonder what John, I don't know, I can't imitate him, I don't speak Hebrew, but otherwise I would. Well, anyway, in those days, we're going to get that next paragraph, next session, in those days, and days they were, unlike any other. But in those days, the priesthood was led by scoundrels like Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law, and others. Man-made traditions only serve the men who made up the traditions. They strangled the people. That's why we get the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus blew, don't let, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. I mean, he hit them right between the eyes. Mark chapter 7. I'll spare much of the verse because he says, "These people draw near me with their hearts and with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many such things you do." That "many such things" is a list too long to itemize. And by the time, you know, the Mishnah, the Talmud, these Jewish writings are just packed on the people, burden after burden after burden. And Peter and James said, you know, our fathers with their pinky couldn't lift up this law. You know, just let's not put these burdens on the Gentiles. And when they came out and they said, "Okay, we just asked the Gentile church that you abstain from things strangled, that you don't eat blood or sexual immorality." That was not legalism. They were saying, "Listen, your Jewish brothers, they need to adjust to this. We just got to take this a little bit more slowly than what you think. If you just come marching into the church, there's going to be a cultural war between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers." And so the church said, "Listen, we need this to be understood." And they got it. They did understand it. They complied. They submitted to their leaders because it was right. And the church survived. And again, to this day, the rabbinical tradition silences their own Bible. They don't listen to Moses, they listen to their rabbis. And you look at Judaism, various forms of Judaism today, and you just shake your head and you say, "What is that?" Even, I mean, many of them don't know. You know more Bible characters than they know, many of them. Some of them don't even know the names they have come from the Bible. It's that bad. Well, we go on. I mean, just again, look at Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is one of the most supportive places of homosexuality. Did they ever read about Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, no, because the Bible doesn't mean anything. And yet, you go to a Burger King, there's a kosher line and there's a non-kosher line. You can't get a milkshake and a burger on the kosher line, but you can on the Gentile side. It's just... There's many such things that they do to this day. There are a few rabbis, though, that are beginning to go through their Old Testament verse by verse. That's going to lead to good things. Well, anyway, he continues here. Can you start my timer now, please? "All were baptized in him in the Jordan." Now, the Jordan is a river, of course, and it's immersion. Otherwise, they could have used a cup or a pitcher or something like that. It's immersing the soul. If a person is not well or can't get to water, then you can certainly take up other symbols. But the ideal, if you want to stay close to the ideal, it is immersing someone. All right, you got it. And it's a little fun holding a person underwater. That's how you get confessions. What? That's how John was getting the confessions, waterboarding them. All right. Okay. Stop it. So, of course, the baptism is that outward expression of what's going on in the inside. It's a sermon. Every Christian gets to, when the Christian, ideally speaking, is getting baptized in public, they're saying, I side with Christ against my sin, and he now sides with me in Christ. And, to prove this, just go downtown Saudi Arabia somewhere and get baptized in Jesus' name and see if you make it out of the water alive. Because the symbols are real, and Satan knows it, and we should know it too. Confessing their sins, that verbal admission of guilt, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pause there. Liberal theology that has crept into Christianity and has almost engulfed it, of course, attacks the miracles. It attacks the virgin birth. It attacks the resurrection of Christ, and even though the Bible clearly preaches that they're wrong, well, it's one thing to be a false prophet. It's another thing to be an advocate of a false prophet. He continues here in Romans 10. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are all sinners by practice and by nature. In fact, we're sinners first by nature. That's why we sin by practice. We sin because we are sinners. And Romans, again, chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's comprehensive. All have sinned. Notice the difference in that Roman verse. All have sinned, that's past tense, and fallen short of the and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. Verse 6 now. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. His chosen attire reminded everyone of Elijah, the garb of a prophet, a great prophet. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. Here's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist before his birth. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's what we've been discussing. John the Baptizer was doing these things with more than water. And this, in contrast, this garb of a prophet, of Elijah, to the robes of such men as Caiaphas with their corruption. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Well, there is a rebuke on the rabbinical Judaism that had taken over. And it started out well, rabbinical Judaism. The rabbis, the teachers, men such as Ezra, wanted the people to learn. But then, just like in Eden with Eve, learning became the goal, not God. And that's when the problems happen. That's why so many universities are corrupt. All right, we won't go down that trail. We're just going to keep focused right here. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Why the combination? Because a spoonful of honey helps the locusts go down. Let's sing it all together. I mean, you know, just people always can find a reason not to attend a church. They don't like the pastor. That's never happened here, of course. But this would be a good one. You know what? I'm not going back there. Why, he eats locusts. No way. I want to hear what he has to say. Why not cornflakes? Anyway, back to this. He could have lived off the temple. He could have just served at the temple and had lamb and oxen and other things. He'd rather eat locusts in the wilderness than be associated with a corrupted priesthood. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I mean, what do you say behind that? Every Christian loves this verse. The loosening of a sandal, that was a slave's work. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to be his slave. And John knew his calling, as we mentioned earlier. He knew he was the voice, and here he is announcing this mighty one. And John himself was mighty. Here's the mighty John who made Herod tremble. The Pharisees, he called them a brood of vipers, and they didn't touch him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him beheaded because he was a mighty man of God. And yet, this mighty man says, there's one mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandals. I'm not worthy to dare to touch him. And compared to the one coming, he was nothing, and he had no problem preaching that. I think it's a very beautiful section of Scripture that all of us want to reproduce in our own lives. John was a mere man, but Jesus was infinitely more. He was self-existent. He was God the Son. John was a voice, and Jesus is the Word. John called for repentance, and Jesus demanded rebirth. He went beyond repentance. John was a messenger, and Jesus is Messiah, and all the attention that Messiah deserves, especially that comes out of the mouth of prophets like Micah and especially Isaiah. John's father, Zechariah, was a priest in the temple, but the father of Jesus Christ, of course, is Almighty God the Father. So we agree we are not worthy to even be a slave of Christ, and yet he calls us more than slaves, he calls us family. And that runs pretty deep. Verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches are afraid of the Holy Spirit because of abuses. That does not justify it, though. We must strike the balance. This is another promise, the coming of the Spirit of God on the individuals. He will baptize you. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. As John baptized with water, that was as far as he could go. Repentance. He could not get you to the throne room of God. That required someone greater than him, whom he is talking about here. And he is saying Christ is superior. And the messenger was not as important as the one he preached. And to prove that, this messenger died preaching this message for the king. He delivered that message and is in glory at this moment. So we close with a John the Baptist quote. When John saw Jesus at one point, he saw him several times, of course, and at this point in John chapter 3, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. Remember that when you're driving home today. Let's pray. Our Father, to be used like John the Baptist, to be a forerunner of Christ, to make straight the way of the King, to announce his coming, his availability. If Lord, there has been listening, anyone who has not opened their heart to Christ, but as they've been listening, they have sensed a desire for you to be forgiven, to be received. We ask that they would not hesitate to make their confession. We ask that they would not hesitate to admit that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that they cannot save themselves, They cannot be saved by anything, but only by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you would like to receive Christ and you make this prayer with me in earnest, you will belong to Him. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. And I come to you. There's no one else to go to who can forgive me. And I ask you to take away my guilt. And from this day forward, be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord over my life. And I give my life to you right here and right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it, and may they not delay in sharing their confession. And, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.